The scripture reading today is from Revelation 1, 1 through 6, from the New King James Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. And every time I start to read that first chapter of Revelation or hear it read, I just start to tingle. It's the most unique book in the Bible. It's really not like any other. The only one that comes close is the book of Daniel. And that's in the Old Testament. And that's full of some stories that are fairly easy to comprehend. Revelation takes us into realms that are very special. Now, I just want to say something. We've announced a series that starts in January. I do not promise it will end in January. So I have not in mind to go verse by verse through the whole book of Revelation and keep you here for 82 weeks. I heard of a guy one time who did a series on the book of Job, and he had 900 sermons on the book of Job. And he started out with 700 people, and he ended up with six. Those six said it was the best series they ever heard on the book of Job. And no matter how much you might love a particular part of the Bible, I know better than to try to take Sunday morning messages and make them too long a series. So this is my strategy. And some of you will be smirking, because if you've ever come to my Bible studies, I attempted once to announce a Bible survey. I was going to whip through the Bible and give this panoramic view. And my own natural love of detail and some of the people in the study who wanted to contribute, and we got off on other discussions. We had a wonderful time, but it never really was a survey. We actually never went through the whole Bible. So for those of you who don't think I can do this, here's my plan. Is I actually have 10 topics. 10 topics. I don't know how long it take to explain each topic. It may take more than one message, but we're not going to go through verse by verse, and we're going to bite our lip on maybe some favorite thing that you would love to hear about, and we're not going to stop for questions in these messages, which will probably speed things up. And if you have questions, though, give me a call. Give me a call. I would love to talk, and I have great resources in the other room here if you want to study this book more deeply. It is not my purpose to explain all the mysteries of prophecy. What I want to do is to make Revelation be the blessing that it is. I want to inspire you. I want to give you some broad view pictures of some things. Some of you may know much more than what I'm going to be able to say, and some of you, this may be your introduction to concepts. I don't want the book of Revelation to be scary. For far too many years, people almost put a yellow tape around the book of Revelation and called it a dark book, which is odd. When you have a book called Revelation, does that sound like dark? No. So that's a little plug about this series in general. Knowing that we are coming to the Lord's table and knowing some great things that are in Revelation 1, I restrained us to only these six verses this morning. And when I have a title like this, Why We Bless the Name of Christ, that title deserves over 100 sermons. I mean, really think about it. All the things we could say about the wonderful name of Christ and all that He is and all that He's done and all of His many titles that describe Him, who He is and what He's done and what He's going to do, what He still is doing. But we're using this in terms of starting Revelation. So the first thing that I want to do is look at the title. A typical Bible is going to have something like the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Okay? That's a man-made title. And I don't know that John ever got called St. John the Divine ever. But that's what we do to people. We put pictures of them with little plates floating over their heads, you know. They walk around with two fingers stuck up in the air. And, you know, we got all kinds of different things that come through culture, the arts, and so forth. The actual title of this book is in the very first verse. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing I want to do, is make it clear that the real benefit of the book of Revelation is as you see Christ revealed to you. Because Revelation actually takes the whole of Scripture. To interpret this book, you need to understand how much the Old Testament's being used. And we're getting a grand panoramic view of Christ, His gospel, His kingdom. What's going on in the invisible world is a part of that story. What's going on in the visible world is a part of that story. What Christ has done, what He's going to do, and where we stand with Him, all of this is a big part of the book of Revelation. I want to submit to you, and I'll probably talk about this again next week, but I want to submit to you that you can be blessed by the book of Revelation without understanding all the mysteries of those prophecies. Yes, it's a prophetic book, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. My wife and I made an experiment years ago. I was tormented many years by pastor friends who held different positions on this and that and that and this. And it got to where I hated the subject of prophecy and I avoided the book of Revelation. And I knew that didn't seem right. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And it dawned on me that it doesn't say, blessed are they who figure it all out. Blessed are they who have the most prophecy charts and can win all the arguments. No, all I have to do is read and hear and keep to my heart dearly the things that I find in this. So my wife and I made an experiment. We blew the dust off our book of Revelation. And every night before we went to bed, we read a chapter or two. And you know, at the end of that, we just said, God, just give us what you want. Just let us read this book. And at the end of it, we didn't come out prophecy experts. No great trumpets and lights. Oh, I got it all straight. Now I get it. But when I read this book with an open heart, I found myself encouraged. I found myself filled with joy and faith. And I guess it's like something Billy Graham said once. He says, when I look at all the evil in the world, I just remember that I've already read the last chapter in the book of Revelation, and I don't have to worry or fear. You see, folks, there's not this battle that we're winning or losing. The battle is already won. We're here to announce the victory. We're here to give people a chance to get on the right side of the victor while there's still a chance. And Christ is coming to claim that which is already His. And our reading of Revelation just lifted us up, made us less afraid of the world, made us more determined to face the world with Christ and get the gospel out the way it should be. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, let this book reveal Jesus Christ to you. And you'll learn about His victory over sin and death and Satan and the world. And I hate to use a worldly statement like this, but somehow it might fit. When it comes to all the details, Fake it till you make it. Just keep enjoying what you do understand, and God will give you more. I don't know why. I can't attribute it to any single book, but one day, Revelation started making a lot more sense to me. And I got very interested in the prophets. And some of you maybe noticed, but I spent a whole summer in the book of Isaiah. And I just kind of kept going, studying the prophets. And I preached myself happy. Because I was fed up with politics and social and economic and religious junk in the world. And I was getting very sick of it, so many things. It made me want to tune out. But I used to always wonder, why does God want us to study about things that are so far ahead that we're not actually involved in this life? It's somewhere in the future. Can't we just stay vague? But what happened is I got a real taste that Jesus Christ is going to bring to this world good government. As real as I'm standing here before you today, and we can shake hands and look out the window and look at the weather, one day we're going to stand in resurrected bodies on this earth, and we're going to still be shaking hands and looking out the window perhaps, but there's going to be a big difference. Christ is going to rule it all. And we're going to get to be a part of His administration. And there isn't going to be corruption. There isn't going to be campaign promises that never get met. There isn't going to be that awful battle, debating every single thing there can be debated and never getting anywhere. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, and we're going to love it. It's going to be great fulfillment. And I think the Lord wants to take 1,000 years and just show everybody, my way is always the right way. It works. Every other dispensation was always just filled with trouble because of man's failure. But Jesus is going to run the world for 1,000 years. And I even think the world, physical world, is going to get healed when we quit messing it up. So that I just got myself happy. I'm just waiting the time and occupying with the business He gave me until He comes. And these things will all be righted. I was very sad one time when someone, and I'm not going to discuss what position they held, but in a very cynical way, they said the good thing about people like you, and I'll point to myself here, is we get to watch you die. And what they meant is, your generation's dying out. This is the post-Christian era, and you're going to die out. We're going to get the goods. We're going to end up here, and you're going to be gone. Christianity is over. And, you know, I didn't get to talk to that person that was on TV or what I read on news, but the thought came to me, and with sadness I say this, is that one day I'm not going to only die, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And I'm going to have to watch people like that, if they have not repented, not just die, but experience the second death. And only, it doesn't make me smile. It doesn't give me some glee. And I grieve and I sorrow. And the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I got a message here I want to deliver. Introductions are always rough, because my heart's all filled up and it's my cup's overflowing and you're getting splattered. But I want you to understand, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 19:10, there's this marvelous key. I call it a marvelous key to using the book of Revelation safely and wisely. It's printed right in the notes here. The portion that means so much to me is, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know what I hate to see happen is people read the book of Revelation and they forget about Jesus. They get so busy arguing about the 7 years of tribulation and the seals and trumpets and bowls and who's the Antichrist, and they get off on all this stuff. Some are setting dates. But this book, like all other books of the Bible, is meant to be a testimony, God's testimony concerning His Son. And if you want to use Revelation wisely and well, you'll keep the gospel of Jesus Christ in the forefront, not in the back burner. So when we see the end of all things, it should provoke us to go out and persuade others. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. To know Christ and to make Him known. Revelation can help us by the Spirit of God to do that. So, I had a lot of introduction planned for next week. You'll hear it. But I'm setting a stage for you. In case you haven't been open to the book of Revelation, or you just simply haven't been drawn into it, that maybe this is the time. I always feel that the months of January and February are just important times where we can hunker down and study something. And I usually like to have a nice long series of something. And this came to my heart as perhaps what we need to strengthen ourselves for 2015. And 16 and 17 and whatever else the Lord gives us. Or if we get raptured right here, I couldn't be doing a happier thing than sharing with you the revelation of Jesus Christ. For this morning, I want to focus on verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read those two verses again. It says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Okay, so I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things. And some of these things you may be fairly familiar with, but they're brought together in this group of statements as John is being prepared to receive a revelation from Christ that he will write down, and it's going to speak to all generations following. Here are 6 important things about Jesus. First of all, he is the faithful witness. Now, lest we get too academic, truth is not just a set of ideas. Truth is a person. What we know to be true comes from him that is true. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And when Jesus was talking to his Father at the end of his earthly ministry, and some of you should be fairly familiar with John 17 because we made that a real matter of study here in the fall. But in John 17, Jesus said some specific things that would summarize what his ministry of truth was to us. I read from John 17 and verse 1 through 8. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." I go down to verse 13. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In those verses that I just read to you, we see that Jesus was revealing truth as the person of God. He manifested God to them. He manifested the name of God. And there's power in that name. The many names and titles, we think much of it. That's why we
have these things displayed in our room of worship here, that we might think on those names and understand who He is and what He does. And with that came specific teaching in which Christ would reveal Himself in another place after He rose from the dead. He would talk to the disciples and He would teach them from the law of Moses and from the prophets and from the Psalms and give them that gospel truth that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this truth is glorious. This truth is out of this world, literally. And those who receive it become out of this world. Not physically, not at first, but they're out of this world because their hearts and minds have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And this will produce hatred from the world, but it starts a love life with the Father, with the Son, and with His Holy Spirit. And it sets us apart. It gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus is the faithful witness who lived the truth, who guided people's hearts and minds to the true God and taught us how to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But He did more than teach. He, as the truth, had to fulfill the truth that we could not fulfill ourselves. He had to fulfill all these things and then lay down His life as a sacrifice. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But He's faithful because He did what He was sent to do. What He was supposed to say, what He was supposed to do, He did all those things. He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but it's His that sent me." So He's a faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. Now, it's more than just saying He rose from the dead. The first begotten of the dead means there must be more coming. That's what I want to hear. And as I said about the truth, resurrection is not just some mere force or power. Resurrection is a person. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And Jesus asked the person He was talking to, "Do you believe this?" And, you know, I have to ask us the same thing. Do we really believe this? Jesus is resurrection. Jesus is life. It isn't just something He dispenses. It's what He is. So when you receive Him, you receive resurrection. You receive life. In the sense that resurrection begins when we believe. Not the physical resurrection, but the resurrection of the inner man that has had to be crucified with Christ. That has been dead in trespasses and sins. Has to be risen to walk in newness of life. I like what He said in John 14, especially in view of this. In John 14 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also." That's good news. He's the first begotten of the dead, and there's many more coming. He's the first fruits of a harvest of resurrected people. We start by getting our inner man resurrected, and later on we'll get that outer man resurrected just as well. We look forward to that. And we have lots of juicy passages in our notes here that you can consider. But since we're in Revelation, I just got to read this in chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation 1, 18. Jesus said, "I am He that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." He was alive, then He was dead, but now He's alive not to die anymore. He's alive forevermore. Satan did his dirtiest. And 1 Corinthians 2 says that if he and the others had known that Christ would rise from the dead, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Because you see, whatever control Satan thought he had over Jesus the man, he lost all of that through the resurrection. And the same promise is made to us that Satan has no more power over us. We have that victory already. And when Jesus holds up the key ring and says, "I have the keys of hell and death," and jingles those keys,
That's more or less saying nobody's coming or going without my approval, without my guidance, without my say-so. That makes me feel very secure, folks. That gives me a wonderful feeling that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That absent from the body is present with the Lord. I'm so glad He has those keys. He's also called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth in our text. Revelation 1:5. Jesus has a kingdom now. And unless you're born again, you can't see it or can't comprehend it. It's a spiritual kingdom. I can't point to a place on the map. I won't point to buildings and say, there's the kingdom of Christ. As lovely as our building is, this is not the kingdom of Christ. You who are born again are a part of that kingdom. We are spiritual stones, living stones made up to be a spiritual house unto the Lord. And so this kingdom permeates throughout the world. The one time in the Bible when leaven is described as a good thing, I can't remember the exact verse, but in Matthew 13, that the kingdom of heaven is described as leaven. Now, leaven is often described as a bad thing. It gets in. The leaven of the Pharisees, you know, that their teaching would permeate and corrupt good thinking. But the leaven of the kingdom of Christ is going into Satan's kingdom and wrecking it. You know, when you put creamer in the coffee, and if you do, I don't, but if you do, it just blends all in and changes everything. And that's what the kingdom of Christ is designed to do now. Not to take over certain countries. Not to create certain political powers that will be on Jesus' side. It's that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the world. Permeate. Doesn't matter what nationality, what ethnicity, what political scheme the country operates under, what religions have ever existed there. This gospel spreads. And the more Satan tried to stop it, it was kind of like putting water on a grease fire. Just makes it spread more. Or 2,000 years later, you know, we've made some mistakes throughout church history. We may have some areas we don't understand correctly, but of this I know, that Jesus' kingdom is not going anywhere except forward. The increase of that kingdom is without end, which is the part in Isaiah 9:6 that's important to me right now. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given. And the government shall be laid upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government shall know no end. And I can't quote it well enough to keep going there, but that's the part. It won't stop increasing. Jesus described his kingdom like a mustard seed. It starts out the smallest seed you can imagine. I've seen them before. And you have to see several of them to really get it because they're so tiny. One, you probably wouldn't hardly notice. You look at a cluster and they're so tiny. But if you're talking about a vineyard or an orchard or an herbal garden, that mustard seed turns into a tree that even birds can make a nest in. Jesus said, that's what my kingdom's like. It'll be so insignificant, most people won't notice in this politically minded world. But it's going to keep growing and keep growing and keep growing and finally be a habitation for others. Be the greatest. And I want you to see his kingdom is growing. It's spiritual now, but in time it's going to be not only spiritual, but quite physical. Jesus will rule on this earth. And we are promised to rule with him. And the scriptures I have listed here, such as Daniel 2:44 or Psalm 2, is warning the kings of the earth. One day, you're going to bow before him. One day, he's going to rule you. And so, you ought to kiss the Son now. You ought to embrace him now while the getting is good. Because he's coming to rule the earth. He will be exalted among the heathen. And so, again, Jesus is portrayed to us as victorious. He is no longer the meek servant that will allow his enemies to do whatever they want. He's coming back to rule with a rod of iron.
And though he's a gentle ruler, he will be a firm ruler. He'll be a real ruler of this earth. Again, Revelation is our thought, so I would take us over to Revelation 19. And this is a pretty big and powerful passage talking about his return to do that. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful. We've heard that before. Faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you may not realize it at first glance, but you're in there. Fellow Christian, you're in there. These armies that are with him, I imagine there's angelic, but also us. We're coming to rule with him. We've been promised to rule with Christ on this earth. And he's not bringing along his armies to help him defeat the enemy. He can do that himself. We more or less come as honor guard. We're like the train of his glory. And then he'll give us instructions how we will administrate what he wants over the whole earth. What a privilege. What a glorious sight of Christ. What a revelation of Jesus Christ here. And I love him as the meek and lowly one who says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He's all of that, but now we see him as this powerful king claiming that which is rightfully his. He will not dilly-dally with his enemies anymore. He has given time, and he still in his grace gives time. But this day is coming, folks. And we'll read one time perhaps that when he comes like this, the nations are going to mourn. They're going to grieve. They're going to want the rocks and the hills to cover them up, but there'll be no hiding place. Now, moving down our list. In Revelation 1:5, it also says he loved us. Before it says anything else here, we must get this straight. He loved us. And I find most of the references that put the word love with Jesus usually are incorporated with statements in which we are to also love one another. Somehow just can't get away from that one. So if I read something here to you about Christ's love for us, you're going to find out that the intended result is going to be that we also love each other as well as love him and love God. We love God because he first loved us. We love Jesus because he also first loved us. Maybe one of my favorite places about this is in John 13, the very first verse. Jesus is getting ready for the Last Supper. John puts about half of his book devoted to the last few days of his life. And it says in John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, it says here, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now you stop and you think, what if your day ended today by being drug out of your car and beaten senseless and then nailed to a tree to die in the weather? That doesn't sound like fun. And if you knew ahead of time it was going to happen, you'd probably be looking for a different way home and not go that way. When Jesus prayed in the garden, Lord, if you will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was not having second thoughts. Jesus was not saying, I don't know if I want to do this. Oh, yeah, I will. That's not what he meant. I believe what he meant there is for us to observe that as a man, and you see him sweating drops of blood from the stress of this, He's about to not simply have a shameful trial and a beating and a shameful slow death. He's going to have our sins laid upon him, and the Father is going to turn his back on him because he's going to become the filth of the world in God's eyes. And Jesus wants you to know that you don't want to ever experience this. That no human being would ever want to experience what he's about to experience, and that's why he's going to experience it for you. He's going to taste death for every man. Because people want to argue about hell and is it real fire, they want to get all of that, but I want you to know what really hurts about hell is, and it's called the second death, is death means separation. The first time you're separated from your body, the second time you're separated from God. And most people have no idea what that feels like. They're riding the wake of God's grace that he gives to even his enemies in this world. There's always hope. There's always something to look forward to. There's always this sense of going forward in people because they are experiencing what we can call common grace. And they have no idea what the world would be like if that common grace were taken away. Now, Revelation is going to tell us what it's going to be like when the presence of God's grace is taken away, when the church is taken away, and this world will be left over to itself. And Satan is going to have a heyday, and there's not going to be that restraint that people either didn't notice or they didn't like. That restraint is us, the pain in the neck of resisting the evil in this world. And when that's taken away, and 1 Thessalonians 4 says, he who letteth or he who restrains shall restrain until it be taken out of the way. That is the presence of the Spirit of Christ through the church, I believe, being taken away. And folks, what this world will be like when Satan has free reign for a while is going to be so awful. You'll see in the outline that's coming. We're going to call it hell on earth. I want you to know that Jesus came here knowing that he'd do all of that. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was put before him, he did this. Even though he despised the shame and the contradiction of sinners like that, he did it because it was joy to please his Father, and he thought it was joy to get us as a result of what he was going to do. That's really love. To go through and experience something that creatures would never want to experience. To take that awful separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did that because he loved us. He wasn't on that cross saying, oh, this is a really bad day. Oh, I really hate this. I just want it to be over. No, he's thinking, I love them, Lord. I love you, Father, and I love the people you've given me. And I know this is going to produce a whole harvest of resurrected people that we'll have forever. He wanted to do it. It's what he always wanted to do. The Bible describes it as being decided before the foundation of the world. So there was no hesitation in Jesus. He did want to reveal that as a man, as a human, you never want to experience what he was going to experience for you. And we don't have to. But it starts with this love. I believe he was capable and thought about us individually on that cross. He even spoke of his enemies saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He took time to think about his mother and that she needed someone to care, so she asked John to watch after his mother. What presence of mind, what fullness of heart, what love to not be thinking about how it hurt or how bad it was, but to really be focused on the people he loved. He loved them unto the end. That's precious. And we're familiar perhaps with verses 34 and 35 of John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you pass the doctrinal exam, no, I'm playing with your head. If you can win all the arguments, no. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is the way Jesus went out, is full of love. And that's the way he commissioned us. So that as he is, so are we in this world.
filled with love. And you know what will get in the way of that love? John, in 1 John, says it's fear. You can read 1 John 4 if you haven't done that in a while. Fear will torment us. Fear gets us looking at ourselves again. Fear is like what Peter was doing when he stepped out on the water by faith, and it was all good till he quit looking at Jesus and started looking at his feet and the waves. And when we get worried about ourselves, that's when we start sinking. Love casts out that fear. So when we're afraid, we need to dwell in His love. It may sound like hype, but I'm telling you, it's the only way to walk on water in this world. So He loved us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "The love of Christ constrains us or controls us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that we which live should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him that loved us." That's what it's about, folks. We hold Jesus, the name of Jesus, dear to us because He loved us and gave us the ability to love with a love that doesn't come from this world. It's not selfish. It's not self-centered. Now, it also says in our text that He washed us from our sins in His own blood. He washed us from our sins in His own blood. There's so many things that we say we'd like to get cleaned up in our lives. There's habits. There are bad decisions we made a long time ago that we're still paying for. And we can get support groups to help us with certain things that control us. Addictions, perhaps. And all of that's good. But Jesus just didn't die for a few bad habits or a few addictions or a few bad decisions. He died for a thing called sin. Now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating, that sins is not the plural of sin. Sins would be the product of sin. Sin is the root and sins would be the fruit. Jesus washed us from our sins, but you can also read in other places that He died for our sin. That part of us that was a sinner that made us do sins, He had to take care of that. Bring that down. And we call it the new birth. When you receive the gift of Christ, the heart is changed. We are made new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for example. And the old things are passed away and all things become new. But God has to renovate the mind and the heart. The fruit of the new creation in Christ will be different than the old fruit from that sinful heart. So we need to understand how comprehensive what Jesus has done. Everything, every sin you have committed, are committing, or ever will commit, has been paid for. Does that mean you have a blank check? You just go now and do whatever you want, just sin all you want? No, God forbid. God forbid that we would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or a license to sin. I remember someone was arguing one time that they couldn't believe in eternal security. They said, "Boy, if I believed that, I could sin all I want." The other Christian said, "My friend, I not only sin all I want, I sin more than I want." And you see, that's the difference I see. It's not what we do wrong. It's what makes us ashamed, whereby we can measure our faith. Sin used to bring pleasure. And sometimes out of weakness, out of habit, out of whatever reason, we try to get that pleasure. Only thing is, it's now bitter. It doesn't bring the pleasure. It doesn't satisfy. And that means the Lord's working on us because we belong to Him. We're not just afraid to get caught. We're ashamed because our behavior doesn't speak well for Christ and His salvation. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Wow.
He washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's probably the hardest portion there to pick a passage. But I'm going to restrain myself and highly recommend that you would study those precious ones. I picked those out so carefully about what the blood of Christ means to us. But I'm going to take us to Revelation, since there's a Revelation theme going on. And of all things, I've taken us out of this world for a moment to a heavenly scene. And there are these 24 elders standing before the throne. And the one who is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, when John looks at him, he sees a lamb instead. Folks, if you think we're saying this a lot here, wait till we get there. Guess what will be important? The same thing. That Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So I read this heavenly scene to you, starting in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, John speaking. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or fragrances, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I'm going to stop there for a minute. But when we see Jesus, we're not going to walk up and say, "Hey, why did you let that thing happen in my life back in 1978? Or we're not going to say, "Lord, could you please explain to me the doctrine about divorce and remarriage? Or tell me about the millennium?" Or no, we're going to be overwhelmed when we see the one who is so glorious was loving us and was willing to use his blood as a man and shed that for our sins so that we are redeemed, purchased, and can now be with God forever. That's going to be our song, folks. They call it a new song. I don't know what the tune's like, but the tune isn't the important part here, but the message is the same. What we celebrate today at the Lord's table is the same thing we're going to celebrate there when we see Him. Now, don't move. Hold that page. Trust me as I take you to the last point in Revelation 1:6. He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. You see, when Jesus loved us, it caused Him to do something. He didn't just feel sorry for us. He supplied our need. And we are acceptable to God because of Him. But we're not just acceptable, more than that. We are not only made members of God's family, we're also members of Christ's kingdom. We have been given elevated positions. The Bible says one day we're going to even judge the angels. I can't imagine the holy angels getting judged by the likes of me. But they're ministering to us right now. One day we're going to be able to see, the veil will be removed. We'll be able to see all they did in ministry to us. And God's going to have us join Him in rewarding those faithful angels. Now I find that very humbling. But the fact is, being a part of the kingdom of Christ, a part of His government, is such a privilege. He's made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Boy, oh boy. Right here in Revelation 5,
We stopped at verse 9, where it said, He redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. And verse 10 says, And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now just take this the way it is. Glorified saints in their spiritual form are going to be given new bodies and come back with Jesus and with his armies, and he's going to rule the earth and we're going to rule with him. If you don't believe me, then I got some stuff for you. But there's a now and a later aspect to this. Right now we are kings and priests under our God. Right now we are royalty. When the Son of God walked on this earth, he could refer to himself as the king. But did he use all of his power and authority to subdue his enemies? No, he restrained it, didn't he? Do you know why? Love. He's being gentle. People weren't ready for all that, and he was giving them time. He came not to condemn and to judge, but to save. So he gave time. And he made that sacrifice, and he still gives time. And as the Father sent me, Jesus said, now I send you. We have the privileges of being kings and priests under our God, but we don't go around sauntering and swinging our weight, saying, hey, get out of the way, I'm a child of the king. We're not here to claim our rights. We're here to point people to the only one who is right, that they also may know him. Okay, so I look at, this is hard. 1 Peter 2. Bear with me. 1 Peter 2 is the now I want you to think about. 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting with verse 5. King James Version uses the word lively. So that doesn't mean stand on top of the pew with a tambourine. It means living. You're alive. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's now. We are ministers to glorify him. Down to verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. Now, my Bible says a peculiar people. And you know, the fact that we're kind of weird isn't what they means here. Peculiar actually has the idea of purchased. You've been purchased and you're his particular treasure. I can't elaborate that more right now. But the idea is we are a purchased possession, and others should see that. That we are what Jesus collects in this world. And it says we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. So we're not talking about England or Israel or America or Russia. We're talking about people that have been gathered out of every kindred and tongue, every family of the earth, turned into the people of God, a spiritual Israel, if you will. Regular Israel has something going on later. That's another story. But here it says we've been blended together, Jew and Gentile, to be this people of God, which in the past had not obtained mercy, but now we've obtained mercy. So we're in the ministry, folks. No, not just me. You and I are in the ministry together. And we to God look to God like a bunch of living stones that he puts together. The foundation is Christ, and we are built on that foundation, and we are the spiritual house. We're God's temple. He, by his Spirit, is living in us. The habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2. Now let me take you to Revelation. That was the now. Let me take you to the later part. Revelation chapter 2. You will notice in time there are seven churches that Jesus speaks to. And he has a message for them. And each message has a similar format. And one of the things that are similar in every one of them, he will say at the end of his message to that church, to him that overcomes, I will do this or that. I'm not going to read all seven of them. I picked three that are pertinent to our topic. Revelation 2, starting with verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power or authority over the nations.
And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Now, Jesus is saying this to us when we are overcomers. And who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. To those who are overcomers, I will give them authority over the nations. They're going to rule with a rod of iron. They're going to do this just the way I received it from my Father. They're going to do this with me. Now, that's future. That's not right now. It's not my job to rule the earth right now. It's my job to announce the victory of Christ and invite people to defect from the kingdoms of this earth, from the spiritual wickedness and darkness of this world, and to come into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Because Jesus is coming to subdue and claim His kingdom. And here's a promise that we're going to be a part of that kingdom on the earth. Chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now there's that reference to being a part of his temple. And we have yet to say about the New Jerusalem and how we're going to be a part of that and never leave it. That's a unique thing. But it has to do with future. In this case, the New Jerusalem is at the very end. But then, also, chapter 3 and verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Okay, he is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead, part of a harvest yet to come. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He loved us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. He made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, all I have left to do here is to take Revelation 5 again and take you one step farther. After the four beasts and the 24 elders have sung that new song, we're seeing here thousands and thousands others. The voice of many angels were told round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You work that out on your calculator. I can't put the zeros out. But verse 12 is a marvelous song, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We're here to bless the name of Jesus Christ. We're here to be a blessing to that name. And I ask you to join me with a song. I'm supposed to do it after the Lord's table. I've got to do it right now, folks. Surprises. I just feel we ought to be singing this right now, and then we'll take of the Lord's table. But number 180. Worthy is the Lamb. Will you stand, please, for a moment?
Worthy is
thank you, and please be seated. And as you do, I want to just talk to your heart. As we prepare for the Lord's table, this is a moment for you to quietly talk to God about your business with Him, your position with Him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ already and He's your Lord and Savior, then perhaps you just want to thank Him. Maybe there's something you need to confess to Him, something that He wants to deal with in your heart. And He just says, come and agree with me, come and confess, and we'll clean that up and forgive those things. Perhaps we just simply haven't blessed His name enough, and we haven't contemplated these things, and there's a degree of loving Him and worshiping Him that we want to grow into. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, I want you to know that the Lord's table does not give you some special grace and wash away your sins. This is a memorial of what Jesus has already done in our hearts by grace through faith.